This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
How many of you missed a class or were late for class this morning because of the storm? Oh man, you missed a great opportunity. You did, right? Okay. In our house last night, the storm hit about 4:05. I don't know what time it hit here, but in my house, there are two events that always let me know things aren't going right. One is my dog. We have a dog that is, what, 8? 11 years old. Time flies when they're young. And the dog, unfortunately, is going blind, and she can't see very well at all. So whenever sounds happen, the dog goes berserk. So probably about 4 or 5 minutes before that storm hits, the dog starts coming out, flapping her ears, you know, moaning and figure what's going on. And then when the storm hits, my wife has tornado phobia. And I asked her if I could tell this story, so I'm not in trouble. So at about 5:10, she bolts out of the bedroom into the hallway and starts throwing all of the coats out of the coat closet. So we have a place to go when the tornado hits. Now, if you ever get married and you're a guy, never say to your wife, "What are you doing?" Because you don't get a particularly favorable response with that. So as I was thinking about the message today and that storm came up, I thought, gosh, I am doomed. I've got a storm coming up. I've got a dog that's bouncing off the walls. And my wife is probably not going to speak to me for most of the morning. But I've come to you today, and I really appreciate the opportunity to speak, not to deeply dissect a passage of Scripture. I think you get a lot of that every day. And I don't want to give you some anecdotes from the business world or from ministry, although frankly, there are quite a few. What I hope you get from today is that God will reveal to you a little bit of my life, and through the glimpses of my life that He shows you, the things that I have learned through trial, through error, and most frequently through His grace. One of the great things about turning 50, which I did a few years ago, more than a few years ago, is that you can reflect back on the lessons that God has showed you through the experiences of your life, and at the same time, you can look forward to what the next generation, what your generation, is going to teach us. It's an interesting part of this phase of your life, and you learn so much, but one of the disadvantages, and I'll warn you in advance, is as you get older, you do not get rid of all the insecurities in your life. In fact, you get a set of new ones to deal with. And as you go through these insecurities, trying to figure out what you're going to do and who you're going to be, you learn the lesson that the life that you live is not lived within the neat little boxes that we've all worked so hard to build. In fact, it's lived in the blurry spaces between those boxes. And learning to get comfortable in the blur is an important part of finding out how you're going to serve God. I want to give you a little background so that one or more of these insights that I'm going to give you, and I'm going to give you three at the end that I hope will make a difference for you, but I want you to kind of get a sense for where I am and where I think we are today. I'm reading a book, Robertson McQuilkin's book, interestingly enough, Understanding and Applying the Bible. How many of you have read that book? Okay, all of you, dang. I'm in chapter 8, so I'll get through it. But chapter 8, he talks about, and I made a note of it, he talks about understanding the historical, physical, and cultural settings is critical to interpreting the Bible. You agree? If it's true in the Bible, it's true in your life. And it's true in my life. And so as we look at these roles we're going to talk about in just a minute, understanding those things is very important. The world in which you live and will work and will minister is dramatically different from the one in which I've served. It's not different in the issues that we face. They've been the same issues for 2,000 years. But they are dramatically different in the way that you guys are going to face them versus the way that my generation faced them. Marketing people today talk about a multi-channel messaging arc. That's the latest term, multi-channel messaging arc. But you guys live in a world of multi-channeling. Your whole world is multi-channeled. And not just in how and when and why you communicate with each other, but in the way that you live. You know, as I was thinking about this, you live in a world that is bombarded by information, filtered very often by someone else's perspective. You live in a world dominated by social media. You live in a global economy not a national economy. You will marry later, have children later, and your generation will be the first to inherit debt and not wealth. You live in a world where speed rules. You will have 10 jobs and 3 careers. Well, I have struggled with 3 jobs and 2 careers. Yet you will live in a time and in a place where you can redefine ministry, not from the pulpit and not from the classroom, but in the workplace, in the social world, in your neighborhoods, and around the world. I remember hearing a sermon one time from Tim Parchetta, and he spoke about being prepared for the transition that God has in your life. And he talked about the things that we need to do to focus on that time of preparation. But one of the things I've learned over time is that God does not call us to a transition in our lives. He calls us to a life of transitions. It happens over and over and over again. And the key is not, will you be part of that transition, but how will you be prepared for what God has for you in your life? Your life, my life, revolves around 3 main channels. And those channels will define how you will serve God and how you will serve each other. Those 3 channels, as I see them, are social, workplace, and organized ministry, sometimes called the church. Let's start with social. This is how my generation learned to communicate. And to make it worse, I grew up in a little town called Greenwood. Anybody from Greenwood? Great, good. I lived at Highland Drive up by the old, what was old high school's new high school for me off Northside Drive. When I was your age, we had party lines. Do you even know what party lines are? You would pick up the phone and there'd be somebody else on it. And you would hang up and wait till they were off of it, and then you could make your phone call. Now, how many times do you think you actually hung up when you heard somebody else on it? You'd sit there and listen to what they were saying. But this is how we learned to I know that's not right, but that's the truth. This is how we learn to communicate. By the way, this is called a rotary phone. You actually pulsed it and it goes back. This is my world. This is your world. This is the world in which you live. There are currently 307 social media sites. 307. Much has been written about the good and the bad of social media. But the fact is, folks, it doesn't matter. It is what it is, it is what we have, and we can use it for God's purpose. I'm in my 50s. I have a Facebook page, a Twitter account. Yeah. I'll tweet you later. I'm on LinkedIn. I have my own website. I have 2 blogs. I have a Droid. My daughter will not friend me on Facebook. Both of my kids are horrified. My son has learned how to post stuff on my wall. I've not yet learned how to block him. There will come a time, I'll get there. But it's interesting, do you know that the largest group of people joining Facebook today are women between the ages of 50 and 55? There was a video that came out about 2 years ago called Socialnomics. If you get a chance, Google it, Socialnomics. It was actually a book, but the video talked a little bit about the impact that social media was having on our world today. There are today over 600 million users of Facebook. The average user has 130 friends. There are 30 billion pieces of content shared on Facebook monthly. And if Facebook were a country today, it would be the 4th largest in the world. I had the privilege of hearing one of the senior officers from Google speak a couple of weeks ago, and he stated that their YouTube video content had increased 800% in the last 90 days. You live in a crowded, impersonal world that is flooded by this media. And the world has us and has you focusing on breadth when what God really wants us to have is depth. And one of the keys that we've got to learn is how to take on social media and use it to build depth when it's designed for breadth. The video goes on for 4 or 5 minutes. It's a really good video. And if you look at it, in the midst of all that data, there's one statistic that really jumps out. 74% of you use peer-to-peer recommendation to make your decisions and not advertising. 74% use peer-to-peer. A recent church study showed exactly the same thing. When people were asked, and this was a big survey, it was over 10,000 people in the survey, what influenced them to come to church? The answers will surprise you. 5% said it was the pastor. 4% said it was the Sunday school. Now, being a former minister of education, I understand those numbers are reversed and really should be the Sunday school more than the pastor. 1% said organized outreach. Between 10 and 15% had a variety of reasons, children, so forth and so on. But 73% said a friend was the biggest influence on them to come to church. 3 out of 4 said it was a friend. Yet we spend time and money trying to brand and sell church. Some of our churches today have become multimedia displays, yet people are searching for one-on-one connection. And there's some great biblical models for that one-on-one connection and why peer-to-peer is best. So the question for you is not to determine whether social media is good or bad. That's already done. The key for you is to determine how you can use social media as a doorway to build those peer-to-peer one-on-one relationships. Now, if you're starting to wonder, what does this have to do with business and ministry? Bear with me. We're going to get there in just a minute. If the first channel is social media, the second channel is what's commonly known as the workplace or marketplace. And there's a lot spoken about today and read about the separation of church and state. My answer is, who cares? Give me a workplace ministry and I will impact both the church and the state. You'll spend over 50% of your waking time on the job, so you might as well make a difference. How many of you have ever seen the Pepsi job interview commercial? I love that. So here's the question. How many of you would hire that guy? 1, 2, 3, 4? How many of you would hire his friends? You know what's interesting? His friends are the important ones in the commercial. It's really not about him. You see, those guys aren't there by accident. They're there for a reason. They were put there for a purpose. And you will find that God will put people in your life for a purpose too. In the Bible, they're real and they have names. Jethro, who was there for Moses. Benaiah, who was there for David. Artaxerxes, who was there for Nehemiah. And Ananias, who was there for Paul. God equips you not only through His Word and through your experiences. He equips you through other people that He puts in your life to change you. They are in my life. They're real, and they have names too. I was made president of a mortgage company when all I had was a sales background. But God sent Bill Bobo to coach me. I bought a company in 1988 with no clue how to run it or how to pay for it. But God sent Keith Crow and Tom Jenkins to encourage me. I served in a church as Minister of Education Administration with no formal training or education to equip me. But God sent Dick Lincoln and Harry Pyland to teach me. So here's the second question for you. What if none of this is about you? What if you are the answer to someone else's prayer? What if you're one of those guys helping their friend get a job, solve a financial problem, or what if you're there to help someone meet Jesus? Proverbs 23:4 says, "Do not wear yourself out trying to get rich, but have the wisdom to show restraint." And I wondered about that word restraint because I really don't think it means hold back. What I think he means is he wants us to have balance. I think he doesn't want us to burn ourselves out piling up monetary riches, but he wants us to till the soil in the marketplace for God. Bill Perkins has a book. It's called The 6 Battles Every Man Must Win. And one of those battles that he talks about is that we want to win the war for tangible spoils, for stuff. We want to accumulate more and more stuff. The workplace does provide a living for you, but more importantly, it provides a platform, and a platform where God can use you to win for Him. Now, the third channel is the church. I grew up in a foundational ministry. You must grow up in a relational ministry. We built programs and processes. You must build people and positions. But how, when all the traditions are established, the systems are in place, the models already built, how do you go about doing this? How do you find something in yourself that equips you to do things on a dramatic level? Let me ask you a question. How many of you can ride a bike? Think so? Now, how many of you think you can ride a bike? Danny can ride. Here's the point of that. All of you, all of us, have that same potential within us. Maybe not to ride a bike, but maybe it is to change church. Maybe it is to change the lives of other people. Maybe it is to make a difference. What could you do if you changed your expectations from what you think and took on the expectations that Jesus has for you? What could you accomplish in your life if, having done that, you allowed Him to equip you? Now you got the background. Now you see the world in which I think you live and which I live, with the limitations and the opportunities before you. So here's the confession. As I was thinking about what I was going to say to you today, the points that I wanted to make, it came to me at absolutely the oddest moment. Two Sunday nights ago, we were at our church with a concert with the Brenton Brown Band. How many of you heard of that? Have heard of the band? And midway through the third song, I pulled out this little card I keep in my pocket, and my wife started writing, and my wife looked over at me like, "What are you doing?" But in the midst of hearing him sing, there's a song that he sings called Glorious. You know the song? And there's a verse in that song where he sings to God, "None can match your worth." And it hit me. What I want you to see today is the difference between ordinary and extraordinary. Ordinary and extraordinary. I want to live an extraordinary life for God simply because He's worth it. But I don't often feel worthy. I don't feel like I've got what it takes. So here's the deal. I'm in my 50s, and I'm struggling with what God would have me do with this next chapter of my life. I've always heard clearly from Him before what He's wanted me to do, never been doubt, but not now. So I sought the counsel of some wise men and even a college president who's not here to defend himself today. Struggling with my sufficiency, this wise friend pointed me to a verse with a simple statement. He said, "Read this verse, call me tomorrow morning." And the verse you probably know is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, where God's Word says, "Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competency comes from God." My heart's desire has been to serve God, whether it's in the marketplace, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the social environment. But I don't know how. I want that competency that Paul talks about, but how do I get it? You see, Paul was speaking to those whose faith and life were built on several very narrow things: keeping laws, abiding by rules, and an attitude of self-sufficiency. Does that sound familiar to anybody here today? Isn't that just like the world that we live in today? They lived in a culture that, according to Zondervan's Bible commentary, was surrounded on all sides by monuments to self-commendation. And they give two examples in Zondervan. First one is Herodotus Atticus, and here's what it says. Herodotus Atticus had a statue erected with the following inscription: "Given by the great Herodotus Atticus, preeminent above all others, who's attained the peak of every kind of excellence." Think he's got any self-image problems? There's a second tribute in there that's called the Erastus inscription. And it says, "Erastus, in return for his appointment," you see, he was an elected official, "laid this pavement at his own expense." Big deal. He paved a road. But as we drive around our city and state, do you ever notice those signs at intersections and on roads? We have those same inscriptions for some of our officials. My friend, Dr. Jones, stopped me one verse short. because verse 6 was the critical verse for me. Verse 6 says, He made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And this really opened my eyes because He makes us spiritually competent first, then He makes us functionally competent. I've been looking for the skill. God wants me to see His Spirit. He doesn't want my effort. He wants my heart. God spoke about this earlier in Ezekiel in the 36th chapter, verses 26 to 27, where He writes, not just the physical restoration, but also for spiritual restoration. While He was speaking of the restoration of the nation of Israel, the same principle applies to us. He wants us to be and not just do. If you get your concordance out, you'll find that the word do is used 1,143 times in the Bible. The word be is used over 2,465 times. So what do? We do just that. We do and do and do. If your life is like mine, I start the new year with New Year's resolutions. Drives my wife nuts. I write them down. They're multi-pages. I do everything from organizing the garage to learning a new language. I schedule time with God. I schedule time with my family. I list the books I'll read and the scripture verses I'll memorize. And then I go through this cleaning process. I start getting rid of stuff. And when I get rid of stuff, what do you think I do next? I get more stuff. All I do is get rid of the stuff in my life to make room for more stuff. God wants us to do something different because the same thing is true in our spiritual lives. We get caught up with stuff. Some of the stuff that I wrote down is we have bad baggage, which is the limits other people put on us. Do you know people who put you down or cast limits on what you can do? We have preconceived notions, the limits we put on ourselves. We have past sin that keeps us from trusting God to go forward, and we have busyness which confuses activity with effectiveness. Here's what I think. I think God has called us to a life of emptiness. I think God calls us to empty ourselves time and time again so that we can be filled by Him. And the question is, why would you want to be empty? Well, very often being empty is out of your control. In Genesis chapter 1:1, He talks about the earth being empty and void and formless. And sometimes our lives feel that way. We feel there's an emptiness there, and we don't know why, but we know it's there. In Ruth, the first chapter, verse 20, where Naomi says, He has brought me back empty. In Matthew 19:21, the rich young ruler who refused to be emptied and couldn't be used. And in Jeremiah 51:34, where He speaks of Israel as an empty jar. There's some great empties in the Bible. Job was emptied of everything. Joseph was emptied of everything. Moses was emptied of everything. Paul was emptied of everything. But they kept their faith, and in the midst of the emptiness, they became the person God could use. God does marvelous things with emptiness. And if you look back at those same four people, Job was blessed. The Bible says he was blessed more in the latter part of his life than the first, and he became a blessing for others. Joseph was blessed with power and prestige, and he used that power to become a great preserver of others. Moses left Egypt with nothing, but returned with God and became a great leader. And Paul put his learning aside only to be taught by God. And the greatest emptying of all, Jesus emptying himself on the cross for me and for you. And the question we have to ask ourselves, why can we not then empty ourselves for Him? Let me read verse 6 again. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And that new covenant is the new life. So here's the three insights I promised you at the beginning. Number one, when your life is too full of you, you don't make room for God. Your job is to empty and to be emptied. God's job is to fill. You see, I've come to learn that the only way to prepare for those transitions that Tim Parchetta talked about is to be empty, because then there's space. Number two, you can plan or you can seek God's plan. God's plan is the one that gets fulfilled. You get to choose if you want to be part of it. And the third is that you cannot see well when the lights shine in your eyes. Let me tell you what I mean by that. When I worked for Coldwell Banker in New Jersey, we celebrated our 100th anniversary in 2006. And our company started in San Francisco right after the great San Francisco earthquake. How many of you have been to San Francisco? Okay. How many of you have ever been to the Moscone Center? Okay. Anybody? Okay, you. You know, it's this giant cavern. I mean, it's this huge convention center, and that's where we had our 100th anniversary. And I was giving a speech on the first day. We had 10,000 people there. Now, the difference between a day one speaker and a day two speaker is about 5,000 people. Nobody wants to come on day two, but everybody's got to be there on day one. And I had 11 minutes to give a speech in front of 10,000 people, and it was a great speech. Okay, it was pretty good. It was called The Power of One. How many of those 10,000 people, including my wife, do you think remember a single word of that speech? Besides me. Because I have it on tape. Here's the point. When you walk on stage in front of 10,000 people, and my attitude is, I have arrived, and you walk out, what do you think you see? Nothing. Because the lights blind you. And here's the big thing that all of us need to be careful about as we seek to serve God, whether it's in our neighborhoods, whether it's in the workplace, or whether it's in church, is the two shines that will get you every time. The first is the shine of admiration. The distraction of how other people feel about you keeps you from seeing who you really can be. And the second is the shine of pride. The distraction of how you feel about you blinds you from who you really are. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. I know you know the passage well, but let's focus on verse 16, and let me give you the translation according to Jeff. He saw my unformed body, and even then he knew all of my days. He knew what I would think. He knew what I would do. He knew every joy. He knew every sadness. He knew every sin I would commit, every doubt I would have. Yet he still loved me, and he still loves you. So the question I want you to walk away from here today with is, are you willing to be emptied for him? Will you be emptied? And then how do you do that? In the 2 minutes I have left, there's four ways that we can do that. Like Abraham, we need to be willing to go where God would have us be. Like David, we need to be after God's own heart. Like Paul, we need to forget what we know in exchange for what God will tell us. And like Jesus, we need to be a sacrifice. 30 years of labor, and what have I learned? I've learned that your constant prayer and mine should be an agonizing, Lord, empty me. Empty me of all this junk that I've got in my life. Empty me of all this stuff that I've accumulated that keeps me from being filled with you. Get rid of the pride, the confusion, the selfishness, the preconceived notions of my limitations. And as that song so beautifully says, empty me so there can be more of you. And being emptied, rejoice in how God will fill you. That's what I've learned from 30 years. Let me close this with a word of prayer. My hope for you is that the experiences of my life may open your eyes as to what God would do for you. Father, as we come before you, we just confess that our lives are filled with us. And I pray, Father, and our prayer for all of us today is that we would be emptied of that so that we could be filled by you. And being filled by you, Father, we'd be used in a powerful way to bless and glorify your kingdom. Help us as we leave this place today, Father, to find that channel where you'd have us work and serve, whether it's in the neighborhoods, around the world, in our church, in our communities, wherever it may be, Father, that we'd be emptied and being filled by you, show your power and strength in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.